As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead. But you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God."
Morning, everybody. At the end of February, when we considered the building blocks for discipleship based on the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, and what we're hoping to do in the following 8 weeks is, as Lee has mentioned, is to look at what it means to be a follower, to be a disciple of Jesus. And we're going to see that it's a hard and it's a costly road for both them and for us. One author says, like the disciples of old, we need to heed the warnings. We need to understand the risk, and we need to count the cost of being a follower of Jesus. And we're going to do this in two parts, like Lee said. This, the first part will take us up to the latter part of July. And then from October onwards, we're going to look at the second part as well. And the passage that we're going to look at this morning, as we've seen in that video clip, perhaps could be described as two things, really. One is Samaritan unfriendliness and would-be disciples. And the two are linked. And if you've got your Bibles, if you just, turn to Luke chapter 9. And again, just from verse 51. It says, "And at that time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. And when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, 'Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and destroy them?' But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village." And at the outset here in this verse, verse 51, what we have is a heavenly perspective set against an earthly destination. Luke now is looking back with hindsight, of course. Jesus resolutely, or sets his face, as it says in some translation, sets his face to go to Jerusalem. His final destination is the cross. But there was also the glorious thought that he was going to ascend to his Father through his ascension, the heavenly perspective set against the earthly destination. But at that time, the disciples didn't really have that outlook. If you look a few verses back in verses 46 and 48, they've been too busy arguing amongst themselves who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Luke perceives that heaven would be Jesus' final destination, to be with his Father. But the journey to Jerusalem that he would take was not going to be an easy road or a straight line journey. And here we see him and his disciples trying to enter a Samaritan village. And later, as we go through this gospel, we will see in chapter 10, he is at the home of Mary and Martha. And further still, as he teaches, he makes his journey through many towns and villages. And that teaching continues over several chapters till you come to chapter 17, where we read that he proceeded along the border between Samaria and Galilee. And it's not until chapter 19 of this gospel that he finally enters Jericho before his triumphal entry into Jerusalem and then onto the cross. But at this point in our story this morning, he sends out messengers on ahead. And there's no reason given why he sent these messengers. It just says that he sent them to make things ready. Perhaps he was looking for a place to lodge. Perhaps he was looking for a person of peace who would welcome them. But no welcome was forthcoming. Obviously, in the ensuing conversation, the disciples pointed out that they were on their way to Jerusalem. And being Jews, the reaction was one of hostility and rejection by the Samaritan villagers. And that wouldn't be unsurprising, given the open hostility between these two races of people, the Jew and the Samaritan. One commentary reminds us, in Jewish eyes, Samaritans were half-breeds, ethnic traitors, bad guys. When the nation was divided into north and south, Samaria was originally a name for the capital of the northern kingdom, Israel, founded by King Omri, and you can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 16. Samaritans intermarried with other people in the region. They even worshipped at a different site, Mount Gerizim. Many Samaritans recognized only the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, as being inspired. Traditionally, Jews and Samaritans were hostile to one another. So when the aptly named sons of thunder, James and John, see this response from the village, as one author says, they wish to use their connections and power to launch a retaliatory strike. Taking their cue from the prophet Elijah, they asked for the ancient equivalent of nuking the enemy, as it were. Something similar to that which happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. In their view, rejection only means one thing: instant judgment. Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them? And of course, Jesus' response is to rebuke them. And in certain other translations, it says this: but he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. And this raises a couple of questions for us this morning. Firstly, how do we reach out and cross difficult boundaries that sometimes takes us out of our comfort zone? Just as these Jewish disciples felt as they went into the Samaritan village. And secondly, how do we deal with rejection when others do not accept us, do not welcome us, do not accept the message that we bring? So what are some of the boundaries that God may be asking you and me to cross over this morning? Sometimes going into unfamiliar territory like these Jewish disciples, sometimes it might mean we have to stay where we are. You know, next month we're going to be taking the Say One For Me prayer initiative to its next level, as it were. You know, we've had a number of good responses from this endeavour. People in the cafe, people from the pensioners' teas, and others have written requests for prayer. We've prayed for them, and we've been able to pray into their circumstances and into their situations, and we've seen some answers. But now we will be approaching our community directly as they pass by the entrance to our building. Can we pray for you? And as we undertake this, we may find that uncomfortable, stepping out and crossing unfamiliar boundaries. But the question is for you this morning, are you up for it? To reach out, to speak directly into our community's lives as they pass by. Another uncomfortable area can be family. The man recorded in the Gospels, who had a legion of devils in him, when he was healed and put in his right mind, he wanted to go with Jesus. He wanted to go back with the disciples. But what did Jesus say? He said, no, go home. Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. Home, family, that most difficult of places where people know you best. Good times, not so good times. Hurts, broken relationships, misunderstandings. You know, in Jesus' time, most who followed him had to leave family, had to leave their profession, like Peter and James, John, Matthew, the tax collector. And for us, well, yes, it might mean that too, an uncomfortable crossing. Not only family, but going elsewhere, other places, as we sense God's leading in and on our lives. When we left York in 2003 to come back to Liverpool to go into ministry full time, it was uncomfortable. Yes, only 120 miles or so, a familiar place coming back to my roots. But it had taken us 2 years to come to that decision, to take the step to move, to leave a secure, well-paid job, a new house that we just recently moved into, leave a church family and leadership that we were involved in, which was very much home to us. But the most difficult thing of all, to leave our sons. Although one came with us to university here, he didn't stay with us, he wanted his independence. But the other, we left behind. Not abandoned, but it was hard. It was hard to do. But you know, I've been reminded on a number of occasions, the promises contained within the Word of God for those who count the cost. If you remember the account in Mark's Gospel, Peter had informed Jesus that they had left everything to follow him. And Peter began to say to him, Mark chapter 10, see, we have left all and followed you. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers, sisters, mothers and children, and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. And you know, as I look back over these 20 years, because it's coming up to 20 years next month that we moved, I can say I know the truth and reality of that scripture, because that's what we've received over these 20 years since we've been back. Indeed, 100-fold, but it's hard, and it was costly. You know, when Jesus asked us to cross over and to go to places or to meet people or to do things that we would rather not do, that might involve leaving family and the familiar and the convenient and the comfortable, our homes, our land, for the gospel's sake. How we deal with rejection is another story. For no one likes to feel rebuffed, but we've all been there. We've all had to deal with that in our lives, haven't we, at some point? And you know, if people turn around and reject Jesus, as they did in this story, then you can be really sure that they're going to turn around and reject you and the message that you bring. You know, I remember as a young Christian going to Coventry to engage in an evangelism event. We were out in the city centre, witnessing to people as they passed by, handing out tracts. As a young Christian, I was completely and utterly out of my comfort zone in that situation. And a young girl who I spoke to was clearly irritated by my intervention in her life. She told me in no uncertain terms that I didn't need to speak to her, but I needed to go over and speak to some bikers and Hell's Angels. They needed to hear the message, but she didn't. That somehow she was better than what they were. You know, I truly did feel like I'd been sent to Coventry. I guess with hindsight and a bit of Christian maturity, I should have challenged her. Why she thought that somehow she was better than they were, or that the message was more relevant to them than to her, and that she didn't need a saviour. You know, I think there are times, you know, when we hear a strong word from God, and then a person or an individual comes into our mind, and we think, that's more applicable to them than to us. How we react to rejection, yes, is important. Sadly, over the years, some Christians have done harm both to the faith and the gospel by demonstrating a highly critical response to those who still do not yet believe or reject the message. Sometimes this is around their lifestyle or the poor choices that we feel that they've made. And in some occasions, it's our family. Sometimes it's our friends and colleagues. And on occasions, we've estranged them and they've walked away from the faith. You know, but we temper this. We temper this by following the example of the master in this story. Jesus' refusal to execute judgments and rebuking the disciples for their harsh response in this story shows a consistent pattern for ministry. The emphasis here in this passage is similar to that which is found in the early part of Luke's gospel, where he quotes Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach, proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, release from darkness for the prisoners, proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. And when you read that passage in Luke's Gospel in chapter 4, you will notice that he leaves out the reference to vengeance, the vengeance of our God that we read about in Isaiah. Peter also sets us an example of sharing our faith to others with the correct demeanour. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks of the hope that is in you. But do this with gentleness and respect. Gentleness and respect. And the current era of Jesus' ministry here is that period of opportunity. It's that period of invitation. You know, it's interesting to note that Jesus' anger and reference to hell in the Gospels is mostly aimed at the religious authorities and the scribes and the Pharisees, the church of the day. Strong words. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. Indeed, strong words. And so, we reach out to give opportunity. We reach out and give invitation, a welcome into the kingdom of God. Now, that's not to say we shouldn't warn people. of the consequences of delay and rejection. Indeed, that should be made quite clear, as the writers of the book of Hebrews reminds us. How shall we escape? How shall we escape if we ignore or neglect so great a salvation? But you know, the disciples and ourselves should not wield our power to warn others as a club of judgment. Judgment is God's right. Judgment is God's prerogative. Vindication from God will come when he deals with all who reject him, when all who reject his message of hope and salvation. Jesus said in John 12, "If anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very word I have spoken will condemn them on that last day. The very word of God will stand as a witness and a testimony against those who do not heed what he says. But for the moment, his judgment in this period of grace waits and is not enacted, so that others can be brought into the kingdom of God. And for that, we are truly thankful. But here's the warning. Here is the warning. Do not continue to reject the offer of his grace. In this story, Jesus moves on. And in the latter part of this passage, we read this. As Jesus was walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." And he said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead. You go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." And as we consider that latter passage, as was mentioned previously, the questions and the lessons we need to learn and appropriate as we cross difficult boundaries are asked of these three men as well. And the important words found in these accounts is this: "I will follow you" in verses 57 and 61, and "follow me" in verse 59. You see, unreserved following is the essence of discipleship. And two of these men are asked to cross over from a me-first way of life. And the first one to consider the real cost of following Jesus. And has that first man weighed up what it might mean to follow Jesus? And we have Jesus' strange answer to that man's statement of a desire to follow him: foxes and birds and homelessness. And one explanation given by some commentators is this: birds and foxes can be seen as symbols of Gentile nations and rulers. So we have the Gentile king Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, verse 12, where he says, "Beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air live in branches." And foxes are those who are hostile to God's people. Remember, Herod the Great had tried to kill Jesus at his birth. We remember Herod here, Tetrarch of Galilee. Jesus had said in Luke chapter 13, a bit later on, we'll come across it as we work through this, "Go tell that fox." So now everyone is at home in Israel. We have the Romans, Gentiles, the birds. And we have Herod, the fox, a ruler. But the true Israelite, Jesus, is disinherited by them both. And there's nowhere to lay his head. And similarly, Jesus would seem to be saying to the man as he confronts him, and to us this morning as well, you want to follow me? You want to be my disciple? Then you too may join the ranks of the dispossessed. Are you prepared for that? You see, there's not a lot of glamour in following Jesus. Are we willing to count the cost? Are we willing to cross over? Jesus is saying to this man and to us also, it will mean the forsaking of family and the usual comforts and conveniences of life. The second man is challenged directly by Jesus. Follow me. Follow me. He calls Jesus Lord. But then he adds, Lord, let me first go. In other words, Lord, me first. These words, Lord and me first, are contrary to each other. We can't have both as disciples and followers of Jesus. Choose one or the other. Of course, we have responsibility to our families. The man wanted to bury his father. For the Jew, the duty of burial took precedence over the study of the law, even over the temple service, over the Passover sacrifice. Had his father just died? Or was he saying, when my father finally passes away, I'll carry out my responsibilities according to the law, and then I'll follow you. But you know, when we allow family or any other thing to stand in the way of our discipleship, or use it as an excuse not to follow Jesus, have we then lost sight of the absolute demands that Jesus makes upon our lives? Because they are absolute. You go and preach the gospel, Jesus says. You go and preach the gospel. My kingdom is priority. The third would-be disciple was like the first man, in that he too volunteered to follow Christ. But like the second, in uttering the contradiction, Lord, me first. Again, family is the opposing distraction. But the focus of the third example was the starting out and the continuing on in following Jesus. Putting your hand to the plough and then looking back. Like the Israelites had done, are coming out of Egypt, completely forgetting what they'd been delivered from, longing for the food and drink of Egypt once again. Or like Lot's wife who hankered and dithered after Sodom, looking back, turned into a pillar of salt. You know, earlier I referred to our stepping out in faith, leaving some family and other things to come and do ministry here in Liverpool on the ships, as many of you know, and have shared it with us. But you know, several months in those latter months of 2003, I was disillusioned, facing some very tough and difficult times. I wanted to go back. That was the worst decision I've ever made, I said to myself. You see, putting my hand to the plough, I was looking back. I remember one weekend we'd returned back to York, seeking guidance and counsel from the leaders in my previous fellowship, who actually had confirmed our calling and sent us and prayed for us and commissioned us. And I was once again asking the question of them, have I done the right thing? You see, I was looking for someone to support my position, to try and wriggle out of what I knew God had asked us to do. Fortunately, in that moment of weakness and uncertainty, God supported me, but reminded me unequivocally that going back even to get godly counsel, was never going to be the answer, which I knew in truth. Not much wriggle room, really. You see, even the best excuse, even the best excuse possible, should not get in the way of discipleship. You know, I'm so glad that I didn't give up the ministry. I'm so glad, because we would have missed out on so many blessings, so many opportunities to serve, and potentially not see the fruit that we did see, and then to pass the ministry on so that it continues to this day. But it certainly can be a hard and a costly road as we follow Jesus and ask to be his disciple. What about you this morning? Has God revealed a responsibility for you to carry out? A person to speak to? A barrier to break down? But it's uncomfortable. It's an uncomfortable border crossing. And you'd rather not do it. Well, as I finish, listen to what one Bible commentator, Darrell Bock, says. But as disciples in the world, we had better be prepared. God may call us to a place where comfort is uncertain. For the Son of Man has nowhere to place his head. And because of this uncertainty, one cannot let the daily worries of life overcome the demands of being a disciple, since the dead are to bury the dead. Discipleship has an urgency to it that should have first place. And once we go, we should not look back. God does not issue his call for a season, but for a lifetime. Service for the kingdom begins at the moment we receive Jesus and continues till the Father calls us home or until he comes back. What does that look like? Well, in detail, it's different for everybody. Some are called to serve where they grow up. Others are called to journey thousands of miles. Some live in hardship and lose their life for the faith, like many of our persecuted, suffering brothers and sisters around the world, while others live a long life. What is the same for all is this, that discipleship should have priority over everything else. And may God just so encourage us this morning and challenge us as we reflect on these passages in Scripture, these words of Jesus that speaks so powerfully into our lives, into our homes, into our situations. May God bless each and every one of you. Amen.